Well, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, you do not play fast and loose with Jesus Christ, or with God the Father, or with his people, the church. And this was established very terrifyingly, very early on, in the life of the people of God. It also warns us that in a church so new and so pure, there could even arise that early, before false doctrine, those who are deceived in their hearts. And in a particular way, it was not a deceit that they were deceived as to doctrine. It was to be deceived into the morality and honesty of their behaviour and of trying to make people believe that, and God believe, that they didn't do what they did do. So here we have a very solemn and searching situation. And it begins the chapter with the word but. That is to say, the action of Ananias and Sapphira is in contradistinction to the action of Barnabas. Barnabas, we read at the end of the previous chapter, he had land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, they did something different. They were not like the disciple, and Nathanael, a man whose life was without guile, a man whom the Lord Jesus said was so open and so perspicuous that his life was so guileless. But here were a cunning couple, a conniving couple, a couple who thought that they could bring over into the life of the church the dishonesties which maybe they had practiced beforehand of some sort. So we read that Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession. Now, in a moment I'm going to come to a principle here that I want you to consider. But it's clear from what is taught here that there was no obligation to sell a possession. Clearly the houses where they met, 8,000 of them already, were numerous, and if everybody sold those, there'd be nowhere to meet. But it was that in order to make sure that nobody went short, people prayed to the Lord and understood where they had properties that were surplus to requirements or an extravagance or whatever, they were happy in the Lord to provide it, and they did it in an ordered way. They brought it to the apostles' feet, and specifically to Peter's. And here, what this couple did, of course, as I'm sure you can see from this, is they sold the land. And having sold the land, they then decided that they would give so much to the church. And that, says Peter in a moment, they were entitled to do. What they actually did was wrong, is to say that what they gave to the church was the sum total of what they'd received. To make out that the money that they were bringing was all of what they'd had. They'd been quite entitled to keep back half or whatever proportion it was, provided they hadn't claimed that they were bringing it all. So here you have those who are being dishonest with themselves and with the church and with the Lord. But the principle that I wanted you to think of, if you care to turn up to without losing the place, to Romans 14. And the last verse, maybe we'll read a bit more of the chapter than that, but the last verse especially, the last part of Romans 14:23. It's a very challenging principle. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But there's another little part that perhaps we could read. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now, obviously, this isn't talking about saving faith, because you share saving faith. You speak about saving faith. Paul here is talking about the things which you may work out before the Lord, whether you feel it's right to do such a thing. He's been talking about eating things, and some people think the things to, you should eat these things, and some people think that you shouldn't eat them. And there can be a difference of opinion. And Paul argues in this passage and in another that you do what you do as unto the Lord, whether it be observing the Lord's day, whether it be eating meat, you see. And he's not saying that there might not be one way of doing something that is better than another. He simply says, let everybody be persuaded in his own mind. And that's what he's talking about. Hast thou faith? Are you persuaded in your own mind that the things which you do as part of the walk of Christian faith are the right things to do before the Lord? Have it to thyself before God. Now, see, others may criticize you. Others may be doing something different. I think I read an article, I think it was in this month's Evangelical Times that Mandy kindly has lent to us. I think it was in that. Where a man who was a preacher who goes around and stays at people's houses, church secretaries' houses and so on, had observed two entirely opposite ways of bringing up children. And they both worked, because both the children grew up to know and love the Lord in an entirely different way. It reminded me, I was thinking about the story that I think it was in a sermon about the eagle that fluttereth up its nest, and you see. And one of the preachers illustrating it said, now, what do you think the sparrow thinks if it could see that far, which it probably couldn't? Here's this eagle that takes its little eaglet on its wings and then flips it off. And lets it drop a few thousand feet to see if it will fly, and if it doesn't, it swoops underneath and catches it again. It probably learns to fly in the meantime. The sparrow, looking at that, might think to itself, horrible bird, most cruel, most unkind to its own. And it's possible to look at the way other people bring up children, for example, and think they've got it wrong. But they know their own temperament, they know the family character. Lots of people do get it wrong, but people may do things the reverse of us and still get it quite right. And therefore, in the things that are called adiaphora in the church, things that are of no doctrinal significance, where the way is open for each Christian to make up his own mind, it is important that we do, in fact, make up our mind, that we are persuaded before the Lord, that everybody be persuaded in his own mind. Hast thou faith? Romans 15:22. Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. That person is happy who doesn't condemn himself, that is to say, isn't always going about with a guilty conscience because he does something which he's not sure if it's right or isn't. That's misery, you see. Or it might be, happy is that man who condemns not himself, who doesn't do something wrong. Or does do something wrong, but he doesn't, you know, see. Happy is that man who condemns not himself in that thing which he alloweth. But maybe he should be condemned, you see. But Paul's meaning clearly is that we have to be clear in everything we do before the Lord. If we get it wrong, the Lord will pardon us. If we get it wrong, the Lord will show us. But you cannot go on. Be miserable. Happy is the man who does what he does as unto the Lord. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eats. Now, I used to teach you if the word damned appears rather than condemned, it usually refers to eternal damnation. I'm sure this doesn't, because it's not referring to issues to do with salvation. That he that doubteth is condemned by his conscience. If he eats, because he doesn't eat in faith, he's not sure. For whatsoever is not of faith even in things that relatively don't matter. I mean, our whole life matters before the Lord. I'm simply meaning that don't matter doctrinally. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. So the early Christian, the new Christian, has a whole series of early things to work out and to ask his elders about, and if he's a youngster, to ask his Sunday school teacher or his youth leader about, or his parents or the deacons and elders of the church, because he's got to work out whether all the different things he's involved in, are they sinful? Are they not? Should he do homework on a Sunday? That was one of the first things. I didn't consult anybody, but I used to go to church on Sunday morning when I first few times before I was converted, then after I was converted. I used to go to church on Sunday morning because I used to do homework in the afternoon and evening. Nobody ever taught me otherwise. But the Lord brought me into a situation where I felt that that was not right to do. And at that point, I had to decide what I was going to do about it. Now, for me, that was a big decision, because Saturday was sacred to trains. It was my day off for the weekend. I went out. And if I was not going to work on the Lord's Day, I'd either got to stay up very late on Friday night, and everybody knows I don't do anything worthwhile doing late at night, I'm not that sort of person, or Saturday was gone. And then it became an issue. Is it the Lord? Or is it trains, you see? So even relatively small things, working them out before the Lord, can issue in lifestyle changes that we don't want to make. And whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. I could have said, you see, in the event, I was too young to know, I was just trying to work out these issues, I could have said in the event, well, though my conscience is a bit pricked, I'll carry on doing my homework. But it wouldn't have been of faith, you see, and therefore would have been sin. Okay. Now, the reason I've led you astray on this, the reason I brought this principle, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin, is because it seems to me that one of the things that entered into the thinking of Ananias and Sapphira was that they actually didn't want to do this. And they actually decided they'd better do it because most of the people that they could observe in their particular lifestyle, I mean, lots of Christians didn't have property to sell, did do it. So they thought that they'd better go along with the crowd, however unwillingly, and do this. That'd have been better, as Peter himself says. Not selling it, or if they'd sold it, just saying how much they'd sold it for and how much they were bringing to the church. Either of those options were open. It was the being deceitful that wasn't. What I'm suggesting is, you see, that part of the reason entering into this is that they were seeking to be conformed within the church to something they saw others doing that they did not go along with. In other words, they were not doing it out of faith, but just to be seen to be like the others. Now, there's never a time of life like teenage years where you want to be seen to be like the others. But the trouble is, that being true of teenage years tends to take grip and stay with us for a lot of life. We want to be conformed to our generation. And maybe we can move up a gear and say we want to be conformed to our generation in our particular church, and the youngsters in a particular church. But that still doesn't make it right of necessity, you see. Everybody has to be persuaded in their own mind. And there is a great, great danger of yielding to doing those things in the life of any community, but particularly in the life of the church, where you can't go along with it in truth and in faith. Now, if somebody's joining a church, for example, and they'd like to join the church, it's the only sound one they can find in the area, perhaps, but they have problems or doubts with perhaps a couple of the matters on their constitution or whatever. I won't go into any details as to what it might be. They had best declare it. Let the elders sort out whether a dispensation is to be made for them so that they could join, bearing in mind the fact that it might indeed be the only church that they could be happy at for a long way round. But it's no good having it hidden. It's no good them sort of being all the time trying to make out that they go along with the church, But underneath, they're, if not seething, they're unhappy, they're uncomfortable. Because it will lead to some action, as happened with Ananias and Sapphira here, but it will lead to some action that will be detrimental to the church at some stage. And to their relationship with the church. So, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I think that one of the things here involved was that they were not ready to do anything other than conform. But they didn't really believe it. They weren't convicted in it. They weren't doing it as unto the Lord. Well, now, that may or may not be true, but it was a good opportunity perhaps to bring that principle there before you. So, Peter said to Ananias, verse 3, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So Peter knew, by revelation of the Spirit, what was going on. One of his apostolic gifts in exercise here, in a way that we would not be able to do this. It's funny how when you try and work things out and understand how you look at things from all different angles. But I was thinking now, why? What's the point of this word, why? You remember the question, the man who had been healed, was blind from birth, he is of age, ask him. And the question here, why has Satan filled thine heart, made me think, well, we better ask Satan, didn't we? We must ask him. And that's nonsense. So you say to yourself, that obviously isn't the meaning of the question. So what is Peter saying here? Why hath Satan filled thine heart? He's not asking Satan why it's happened. He's asking Ananias how he's come to find himself in this situation. And that's instructive for us. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, Satan's method, if you want to revise it, you can go back to the Garden of Eden and see how he made suggestions to Eve, and to see how it was that she was gradually debilitated. But you see, of Jesus it is said, Satan hath nothing in me, but Satan does have something in us to latch on to. And it's there that we have to be exceedingly careful and guard our lives. And probably all of us must say that there have been times when we haven't done it and haven't got it right and perhaps have fallen into sin, but maybe not such a sin as this one was. Maybe we do say there, but for the grace of God, go I. Satan has filled the heart. It implies that their hearts were not filled with love for the Lord Jesus. There is no way that Satan will fill the heart if the love of the Saviour fills the heart. The next thing that has to be said is, clearly Satan has latched on to something that was a sinful characteristic that particularised Ananias and Sapphira. They acted in consort, and we'll say it belonged to them both, whoever was the leading one in this particular party. But why to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? What is it in you that Satan has managed to latch hold of that made you want to act in this way? You could have said, I'm not going to do it. Nobody would have minded. You could have said, we'll sell it and give you 10%. We'll give you 80%. And that's fine. But actually to say that what you've presented here is the sum total, that is deceitful and lying. So what is it? And that's why I was suggesting they wanted to be seen to be something they weren't, you see. Why would they do it? There was something they didn't perceive. They didn't have to sell. It wasn't as if they're trying to keep something for themselves. They didn't actually have to do it. There was no compunction, except peer pressure. But I'm sure no peer pressure was brought. If there was peer pressure, it was perceived by them. It wouldn't have been brought by the pure early church upon them. But the thing we learn from this, because we're all so different, it's not likely probably to be our particular thing, but just to guard our hearts. Those things in which we're weak, that we may cause a division between ourselves and the church. And I don't think any of us would want to lie to the Holy Ghost. It's much more that we would confess our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit than lie to him. We know our hearts are naked and open with him. The problem, of course, came here when they had to admit in public. But he didn't even have to admit it. There may have been the one, Dathan and Abiram in the Old Testament, who confessed their sin. But they didn't. Ananias, when he heard the declaration of the apostle, just fell down and gave up the ghost. Certainly we read of the Roman governor who trembled. And we read of the man Nabal who died in his heart when he heard that some precious money had been given away to somebody like David, and died shortly after. But this is a remarkable thing, that he fell down and gave up the ghost. And we read that great fear came on all them that heard these things. In other words, initially, we'll come to it later, it's not only church people, but initially they weren't all there. Some of the Christians heard of this after. I mean, there are 8,000 Christians by this time. They weren't all meeting in one place at this time, and this was at a particular gathering. Maybe it was a special consecration service. But this is guesswork. Which it was known that those who wanted to make this sort of declaration that they had sold lands and bought it could come and present it to the apostles. Maybe it is that they wanted to think that they would be specially favoured by Peter and the apostles. But this is all guesswork. We're only dealing with the root of sin, which is so very deceitful. But great fear came on all them that heard these things. Everybody was reminded, as we should be reminded, that you do not play fast and loose with the Lord Jesus or with his church. This is not a club. This is not a social gathering. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, governed by the Holy Spirit on his behalf. And we do not lie to him. And we do not act within the church fellowship as if it were some club of some sort. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. He wouldn't be allowed today. Church would be in real trouble if it did a thing like that, being politically correct. But, of course, even this nation does allow that there are such things as, for insurance purposes anyway, acts of God. But it's not quite what they would have in mind, I don't think. But he wasn't touched. He wasn't preached at. He wasn't convicted in his own heart, perhaps, of sin in that way. But he was declared to be sinful in his own heart, knew immediately, and the weight of that burden, and in the presence of that community, and by the provision of the Lord as an example for us all. It's there. How near to the mark it is of individual Christians down the years, that there's no way of saying. When boys were caned in assembly in the school where I used to be, and they still were when I was young, the main object, well, I suppose not the main object, but the main object as it came across to the other youngsters watching, was I'll take care that, A, I won't get caught, but probably, if you were wise, B, you wouldn't do it. And it had a tremendous deterrent effect. And it had a deterrent effect upon those, maybe, who were actually possibly in the same position but hadn't been caught, or who might be in great danger soon of being in that condition. And so the nature of the warning to the church, you see, that the Lord has graciously provided, is that any for whom that sort of thing might be a temptation can be warned off. We can read this and redouble our efforts to be watchful before the Lord and to say there, but for the grace of the Lord, perhaps in other issues, go I. 3 hours later, his wife came in and she didn't know what had happened. And so Peter simply says to her, was this the agreed price? And she showed no sign of faltering and said, yeah. And so, of course, Peter knew that, as he knew anyway, but by revelation, but he knew she was self-convicted of colluding, that she and her husband had agreed. And how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit? So here, with her, he raises a different question, but the same would have applied to Ananias if it had been the other way around and she'd come in first. But they'd actually agreed to do this. And it always puts me in mind, perhaps unfairly, but perhaps it is something that's like this, that there are some things that I think we don't always do appropriately in church. For example, I believe that if the church has to make an important decision, it ought to be made by those who are there, whom the Holy Spirit raises up on that particular occasion. Not by those who, by being absent, can send absent completed forms. Or, because it's an important meeting with an important decision, people who've not been to church for 3 years shouldn't suddenly turn up en masse to outvote something that the members who are there all the time particularly want. Doubtless you can think of other ways in which people collude and get together to thwart the spiritual issues of the church. The agreeing together in a carnal way, something that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. And it's wonderful that a husband and wife can be agreed. It's wonderful that you can be agreed, but it has to be in an open and above board and an honest and proper issue. And to agree together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord in that particular way was to redouble the heinousness of the crime. Let us not get together and talk to other people about it and try and create perhaps little pockets of dissidents, little pockets of those who would be opposed to something that is being thought about. But if we do want to oppose it, let us be open, let us pray, let us speak to people. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men who came her in, the strong young men, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So you see, here's a situation that those who joined the church had a new understanding that whatever the standards of the world from which they'd come, in Christ, they were to walk in newness of life. And those who were still outside the church, but maybe contemplating that they might join, were brought to see the standard that was expected among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be those who were so afraid they knew there was no way they could become church members because the way they lived and the way they intended to live, unless a change happened to them, would not permit them to risk putting themselves in that situation. Now, before we go on to verse 12, can I just refer you back to the previous chapter? And do you remember how we read it in verse 29? It's the end of the prayer that they make. In Acts 4 and verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. What we're now going to go on and see is the fulfillment, very dramatically, of that prayer. Stretching God, stretching forth his hand to heal, in the name of the Lord Jesus, signs and wonders done in his name. By the hands, back to verse 12, now in chapter 5, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now, you've got a brackets at that point to the end of verse 14. Let me go straight on to verse 15. I'll read verse 12 as far as the brackets, then I'll take you straight into 15, which is where the brackets ends, and you'll see the flow. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Now that's the flow. Got the idea? Now I'm going to take you through the passage as it's written. Because if somebody moved by the Spirit put something in parentheses in a particular place, it's where they want it to be and where the Spirit wants it to be. But I just wanted you to see where the sentence was going. Okay? So, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was where the man came to join with the disciples and hold them who had been healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. Jesus also did teaching in Solomon's porch. You can read about that, I think, in John 10. But here was a part. Maybe in the day they all met there together, as many of them as could come, because it was a place where they could gather by the thousand, if not all the 8,000, but a large number could gather together at once there. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I don't think it means all without exception, but rather all that were available. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them and believers. So there's three lots here. Verse 14, there's believers. We'll come to them in a minute. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. So here you have a picture that those who were not yet converted were too afraid to be involved, as I've suggested to you, because without being changed, they knew that the standards were such that they were terrified in case these sort of things happened to them. They could see that there was a distinction between the church and the world. They could see that there was clearly a difference in behaviour between those who were saved and those who were not. And they did not dare to join themselves to the church. We'd like people to join ourselves to the church. I always remember the comment that somebody made about the rich young ruler and the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus sent him away, most churches would have had him with open arms. See? Of the rest durst no man. No man dared join himself to them. But the people, the unsaved people, magnified them. They thought it was good to see that these lovely things happening, but we could quite join them ourselves, but they did rejoice to see that there were good things, and they could acknowledge that where people were converted, their lives were changed, and they were nice and better, and so they praised them. But believers were the more added. Now you see, of the rest, durst no man join themselves, so you think nobody's going to join, and then Luke is saying, believers were the more added to the Lord, so the rest are those who are not believing. See how they felt before they were believers. But the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. Now, how big was the church at this time? We know specifically, we've been told up to date, that there were 5,000 converted and 3,000 converted in two particular occasions. We've got 8,000 as a minimum. And now, we've got multitudes, both of men and women, added to the church. Thousands are being saved in that early church in Jerusalem. Logistical, I was going to say nightmare, but that's not the word I should use, is it? A logistical pleasure causing the leaders of the church to wait upon the Lord. But multitudes of men and women were added to the Lord. Oh, I wish we could see those things today. But it was the launching of the church. It was something that has gone on across the world down all the centuries. Multitudes are added to the church week by week across the world. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets. Now, here is something, maybe, that was not really done in the time of the Lord Jesus. We certainly read of the paralyzed man being brought, but not on the scale that's mentioned here. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. This looks like superstition run rampant. But those who touched the hem of Jesus' garment were healed. It wasn't just the woman in the crowd whom the Lord Jesus spoke to. There's mention of another occasion when people touched the hem of his garment and were saved. What you don't get if you touch the hem of the garment, except that woman, is personal dealings, personal fellowship. But you might get the healing. We don't know whether these persons were healed. We don't know whether it was just idle superstition. Nothing that Luke tells us here by the Spirit would indicate disapproval, really, would it? And Paul and his handkerchiefs were going to come across later. So, maybe the shadow, maybe it was superstition, but Luke makes no comment here as to whether that was well-founded or not. The implication is that it was well-founded, if you want an implication. But it speaks, of course, of the significance of the many people wanting to have a blessing from such a saviour, the blessing of healing as well as the gospel. But you see, we're told that believers joined by multitudes. I think, again, the implication is that many of these were the ones who'd been healed. So it wasn't just that they wanted healing, but that many got both healing and in consequence believed, though many may have believed without needing to be healed. And then, more specific, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. We've been dealing with multitudes here. There's 14 a multitude, there's 16 a multitude. A multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing their sick folks, carrying them if need be, I suppose, accompanying them if need be. And them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And as with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of Mark 1, for example, they were healed, every one. Didn't matter what sort of disease it was, didn't matter if it was unclean spirits, but the power of the Lord Jesus that they'd asked for in prayer. These men, you remember John and Peter, didn't claim that they had the gift of healing merely. Why do you look upon us so amazed? It's by the name of the Lord Jesus. These men did not claim to have a healing gift, but rather that the power for which they prayed, which the whole church prayed in Acts 4, the power of the Lord Jesus was upon them to heal, that signs and by stretching forth thine hand to heal, not our hands, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy child Jesus. So, answered prayer. Prayer of a church vibrant, bringing rampant healing. Marvellous picture. Though it's very sad about Ananias and Sapphira. But the church cannot be vibrant if there is in it a lessening of the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us in these things.